the chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting just to look at the development of thought that runs through those sections that we have been considering of recent times. When we turn back to the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew, we find that there is a theme running through these particular events. For instance, in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 11, the Lord pointed out to the people that if they had received John the Baptist as Elijah, then they could have been led back to God, and Elijah's work would have been completed. But because the nation rejected that, rejected the work of John the Baptist, we find in verse 15, he turns his appeal to individuals that might hear. We find from verses 20 to 24, as our brother Keith has pointed out, the Lord pronounced severe judgment upon those who saw his miracles and yet refused to accept him. We find that in verses 25 to 27, Christ thanks the Father for revealing these things unto babes. Although those things weren't seen by the mighty and the educated of the day, they were witnessed and recognised by babes. We find in verses 28 to 30, the Lord then appeals to his hearers that they might accept him, that they might take his yoke upon them and find rest under their souls. We find that chronologically the next event in the Lord's life is that event of which we've just read in Luke chapter 7, in which we find a woman who was a sinner coming under the Lord. And in this story before us, we see one who learnt the power of those words of the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 to 30. We see one who was heavy laden, finding rest unto her soul. It is quite possible that the woman had heard the preaching of the Lord on that occasion. She had heard his words there, recorded in the 11th chapter of Matthew. And in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, we see her putting those things into practice. And we see her, a woman, laden down with the burden of sin, but we see that burden removed from her so that she leaves the Pharisee's house with her sins forgiven and with an exhortation from the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at the events here that took place, as we read in Luke chapter 7 and verse 36, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Now as we look at this Pharisee, we have one who was attracted to the Lord, not from any real conviction, not because he really had that firm conviction that the Lord was the Messiah. We don't find him inviting the Lord there through any sense of his own personal need, but really only out of curiosity, and that he might test the Lord to see if he is a prophet or not. In the woman, on the other hand, we have one who did feel the heavy burden of sin, one who was very conscious of her need, one who had absolute conviction in the power of the Lord to help her, and we see her approaching unto the Lord, and we see her finding rest unto her soul. We see her learning that Christ's yoke was easy and his burden light. We believe that this woman in this story typifies that very class of people whom Christ came into the world to save, because we're told that he came into the world to save sinners. She typifies that class. We believe she represents the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Ecclesia. And therefore in this woman, we have a type of ourselves. We read in verse 36 then, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. We find that it is only Luke of the four gospel writers that records the occasions when Christ visited the houses of Pharisees. And Luke records three of them. There's this one in chapter 7. In Luke chapter 11, we find another incident recorded where he went to the house of a Pharisee. In verse 37 of Luke chapter 11. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. So there's another occasion where he went into the house of a Pharisee. In chapter 14 and verse 1, we read of the third account, which Luke records. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And so we find that Luke alone, of the gospel records, records the fact that the Lord did go into the houses of Pharisees and eat with them. You see, Luke is presenting the Lord as the saviour of all mankind, not just the Jew, all mankind. And so we read in the gospel of Luke of the Lord eating with publicans and sinners. We read of him also eating with the Pharisees. And so the Lord was prepared to humble himself to eat with publicans and sinners, but he was also prepared to go and eat with the proud and the self-righteous Pharisees and seek to save them if they would humble themselves to accept him. Now we find this Pharisee was called Simon. We learn that from verse 40 of Luke chapter 7. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. So his name was Simon. We find that he had invited Christ to his house. We read there that he desired him that he would eat with him. He invited him to his house, but he had no real conviction in the messiahship of the Lord, or even as to who he was, or even if he was a prophet. Because in verse 39 we read that, now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known. And so he had no conviction as to the fact that the Lord was the Messiah. Neither did he have any real love for the Lord, as the Lord revealed to Simon in verses 41 to 42. You see, this Pharisee was one who didn't really know his need. He didn't know his own personal need. He didn't feel the load of sin. He had no conviction that the Lord was able to relieve him of that load anyway. And although the Pharisee asks him that he might come and dine with him, we find from the very treatment that he gives the Lord as he comes to his house that the Pharisee was certainly not a disciple of the Lord. And so in this we believe that the Pharisee typifies Israel after the flesh. He typifies that nation of Israel as it was when Christ came unto them. You see, the nation of Israel were expecting the coming of the Messiah, but they had no conviction that the Lord was the Messiah. They had no real faith or love in him. They really only viewed the Lord as a curiosity, wanting to see some miracle performed or something else. You see, and in their own pride and self-righteousness, they stood aloof from him. And the very position that this Pharisee manifested toward the Lord was typical of the attitude of Israel after the flesh in their attitude toward the Lord at that particular time. You know, we don't really know what ultimately happened to this Pharisee. We're told nothing more of him. He's just introduced in this chapter and we know nothing more of him. But it's quite doubtless, really, that the events that took place in his house upon that day had a very deep impact on him. One wonders if at perhaps some later stage of his life those things did bear fruit and the Pharisee himself did become converted. That, of course, we don't know. It's pure speculation. There's nothing to really indicate it in the story, except that we do believe that the words of the Lord to him must have had some sort of an impact on him. Perhaps at a later date he was converted. If, of course, that was the case, he would very beautifully typify Israel after the flesh, which we know did not receive the Lord at his first advent, but will ultimately receive him and be restored to divine favour in the kingdom age. However, we see that in verse 36 then, that he desired that he would eat with him. The word desired really only means to ask, to question, or to supplicate. And Vine, when commenting upon this word, whether what he says can be substantiated or not is another matter, but he makes the comment on this word. He says, this word more frequently suggests that the petitioner is on a footing of equality or familiarity with the person he requests. So you see, if Vine is right in that comment, it means that the Pharisee did not come and ask him to come to dine with him as a inferior giving an invitation to a superior, but as an invitation that was extended to an equal. So you see, the Pharisee wasn't really looking up to the Lord, but he was really only inviting him there on equal grounds as he felt he stood himself. And that really is quite in harmony with the attitude that this Pharisee seemed to manifest toward the Lord at this time. And so he desires him that he might come and eat with him. And we read that he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. The word sat down doesn't really convey the true meaning there. You see, the Jew didn't sit down as we do to a table, but they reclined at a table. They reclined on a couch, in which they would lay on their left side, with propping themselves up, with head up, with their left hand and with their right hand free to take the food from the table. And as they would be arranged around the table, their legs would be outwards from the table, sort of going behind the person next to them. And when we get that picture in our minds, we can quite easily then understand the statement of verse 38, where the woman enters the house and stood at his feet behind him. So when we picture the Lord reclining at the table with his feet sticking outwards from the table, we can understand how this woman could come up behind him and stand beside his feet and perform the actions that she did. If, of course, he was sitting down at a table as we would sit down today, his feet would be under the table and it would be very hard for the woman to perform the things that she did. And so the word sat down to meet there should be rendered reclined, as the Jews did in those particular times. And so the Lord has entered the house, he's reclining at the table in this way. And we read in verse 37, and behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. The very opening statement of the verse, and behold, indicates the sudden and unexpected appearance of the woman in the Pharisee's house at that time. You see, she's described as a woman in the city which was a sinner. And Thayer, in his Greek lexicon, makes the statement that that word there translated sinner, the word harmatolos, means devoted to sin. She wasn't just a sinner in the ordinary sense of the word. She was one devoted to sin. And we find her here in this very statement associated with the city. When we go over to verse 47, the Lord says, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven. And you see, when we put these things together, it indicates that here was a woman that was just not a sinner in the ordinary sense of the word, if we might say. She was a sinner above what people normally are. She was a woman with some reputation as a sinner. It's suggested by some that she was probably a harlot or an adulterer or something of this nature. But she was one who was known to be a sinner and had a reputation for sin. And she's a woman that's associated with the city. And so, as we put all these things together, we see that here was a woman who had lived an abandoned way of life in the past and had earned herself a reputation as a sinner. And when Simon sees her coming into his house and actually having contact, physical contact with the Lord, he comes to the conclusion that the Lord can't be a prophet anyway, because if he was, he would have known what manner of woman she was, and he wouldn't have had anything to do with her at all. You know, as we look at these two characters in this house, Simon the Pharisee and this woman, we find that the woman had earned herself a reputation as a sinner. She was a woman who had lived in the grips of the lusts of the flesh. But as we look at that Pharisee, we see he was a man who was in the grips of the pride of life. So they're both sinners. They're both in the same boat, really. But you see, the Pharisee's in the grips of the pride of life. And that's a far more insidious form of sin. Because as we look at this Pharisee, we see he was absolutely blinded to his true state. He was absolutely blinded to his true needs. And we find the very frame of mind that he had was holding him back from accepting Christ and extending love to him. And you know, but the woman, of course, having lived a life devoted to the lust of the flesh, she was able to far more readily come face to face with herself. She was far more readily... It was easier for her perhaps to humble herself and accept the Lord Jesus Christ and change her way of life. But you see, the pride of life is so much more insidious. And you know, it's very easy for us to fall into the same trap. It's very easy for us to develop a similar way of thinking to that Pharisee. You know, we can think within our own hearts, because of the length of time we've been in the truth, because of the things we have done and the things we haven't done, the bad things I mean that we haven't done and the things we have done in the service of the truth, we can easily convince ourselves that we're really not quite so bad after all. But you know, when we start to think like that and take confidence in our own standing in that way, what we're really telling ourselves is that our need of Christ isn't really so great after all. And it's a way of thinking that will destroy in us the response that Christ is looking for. And you know, as we contrast this Pharisee and this woman, we shall see as the Lord rebukes that Pharisee, he rebukes him because he did not respond to the Lord in the way that he should have. But this woman, recognising her true need and the real state that she was in, she did open up her heart and pour forth the response to the Lord that he really wanted to find in her. And so, you see, these two people are in the same boat. They're both sinners. One's in the grip of the lust of the flesh, the other's in the grip of the pride of life. But it was the pride of life that was holding that Pharisee back from the very things that he needed, just as much as that woman really needed. Now you see, we find that when this woman knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment. When she knew, it indicates, I believe, that she had sought him out. She'd been looking for him. She'd been trying to find where he was. And when that knowledge came to her, she went to where she knew she could find him. So here was a woman who was seeking out the Lord Jesus Christ. And she heard that he was in a Pharisee's house. What a place for a woman in this position to have to go. How would you feel if you were in her position? If you knew the attitude of the Pharisees to a person in your position, how would you like to go uninvited into the Pharisee's house? You see, it indicates too the tremendous faith that she had in the Lord. Here was a woman who was a sinner. In that house was the Son of God, a righteous man. Would he receive her? What sort of reception would she get from her? From him? What sort of reception would she get from him? You see, but that woman overcame all those difficulties and all those problems. She had absolute conviction in the power of the Lord to help her. She had such absolute conviction that he would help her if he approached her rightly. You see, and her faith in him overcame all those problems, that she got the courage to go into that Pharisee's house, to seek out the Lord, and to present herself at his feet. You see, here's a woman being moved by faith. We don't know what prior contact she'd had with the Lord. We don't know whether she'd seen him perform miracles or not. But it seems doubtless that she had heard his preaching, that she had become absolutely convinced that he was the Messiah and that he could help her and would help her in the plight that she was in. And with that faith, she overcame all those difficulties, and we find her entering uninvited into this Pharisee's house of all people, that she might find the Lord and that she might perform certain things toward him. Now, we find that when she learnt where he was, and when she determined in her heart that she was to go into that house and approach the Lord, we find that she had obtained an alabaster box of ointment. And so she took that ointment for the very, very purpose of anointing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we find, and we're left with no doubt whatever, that everything that this woman does in this chapter is absolutely genuine. You see, Christ accepted her. Christ commended her. And what she does is in no way a hypocritical outward show, but it's genuine from the heart. And all her actions become symbolic of the desires of her heart. You see, if it was not so, the Lord would not have received her, and the Lord would not have commended her, and the Lord would not have held her up as an example to the self-righteous Pharisee. And so we find that she was absolutely genuine, and all the actions that we read of here are stemming from her heart, and they symbolise the desires of her heart. And symbolically, although she never speaks a word in this chapter, we see that symbolically she expresses much. Now she comes with an alabaster box of ointment. Now, alabaster was a stone, said that it was normally white, but often it would have striated coloured veins. It was translucent and capable of a very high polish. It was a stone very similar to what we know as marble. But it was a stone very suitable for being made into bottles or flasks that would carry what is described here as ointment. The word ointment doesn't really convey what we understand as ointment. It was really perfumed oil. And these perfumed oils were often very costly. And so here was a costly container and costly oil in that container. And as we get down through the chapter, we'll see that the Lord contrasts this costly oil that the woman had brought with just the ordinary common oil that Simon had neglected to anoint the Lord with. Now we find that bringing then this alabaster box of ointment, it is obvious that the woman brought this, probably a very valuable gift, with which she might honour the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably the best she could offer under him. You see, and here is an expression of her love and of her gratitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe she types, as we've said, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Song of Solomon, chapter 3, we see the attitude of the bride toward the bridegroom manifested. It's the attitude of the ecclesia toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we've got set before us here in Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, "By night on my bed I sought him. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will arise now and go about the city in the streets and in the broad ways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not." And there in these verses of the Song of Solomon, we have presented really the very attitude that this woman had manifested. You see, she was moved by such love and gratitude for the Lord Jesus Christ that she sought him. And she brought a precious gift that she might honour him as an expression of the love that she had for him. You see, and in that she types the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, what are our feelings toward the Lord? To what extent are we prepared to go to show our love? To what extent are we prepared to seek him out and try and find him and get to know him from the pages of his word? What sacrifices are we prepared to make to demonstrate our love for him? You see, in these simple events here that took place, this woman was expressing her love. She was showing her gratitude. She was acknowledging her need and the fact that the Lord could meet that need. And we find her typing there, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 38 we read that that having brought this alabaster box of ointment, she came into the house and she stood at his feet behind him weeping. She stood at his feet. And as she'd entered that house now, she'd come in with the sole purpose really of bringing this gift and of probably anointing the Lord with the oil that she'd brought in the alabaster flask. But as she finds herself now standing at his feet, her emotions get too much for her. And we find her emotions welling up and she's weeping. You see, I wonder if such passages as the 52nd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah were coming into her mind at this time. In Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7, Isaiah 52 and verse 7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." Now it's very interesting when we go back to Isaiah chapter 50, which the context flows through these chapters, we find in Isaiah chapter 50 that Judah is set before us as a woman who is separated from her husband, Yahweh, by her iniquities and her transgressions. And you see, here's a woman in that position, that because of her iniquities and transgressions, she has been separated from her husband, who is Yahweh. But these chapters show the way in which Yahweh is going to redeem that woman and restore her to her position. You know, there in Isaiah 50, we see Judah typified in a state very similar to this woman of Luke chapter 7, separated because of her transgressions and her iniquities. But you see, these chapters in Isaiah show how Yahweh was going to redeem Judah from that fallen position through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the prophet says in verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, And as that woman comes into this house, she finds herself standing at the very feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had brought such good tidings, the one who had brought to her tidings of salvation, the one in whom she had such faith and confidence that he was able to bear the load of her sin and was able to forgive her all her iniquities and set her on a course of newness of life. And the woman standing at the very feet that brought that message. You see, and as she stands there and her emotions begin to well up in her, we believe there would be a mixture of feelings. You see, first of all, there was the knowledge of her own sin, the knowledge of her total unworthiness. But then there was the joy of the message of salvation that she'd heard from the lips of that one. That message of salvation that those feet had borne unto her. And so there would have been a mixture of grief and repentance and joy. And as she came into the presence of the Lord, and all these things were welling up within her, we find she could contain her emotions no more. But this mixture of repentance and joy, of grief and joy over the things that those feet spoke to her of, burst forth in her emotions, and she could contain it no longer. And so we find her there behind him at his feet, weeping. And you know, it says that she began to wash his feet with tears and wipe them with the hairs of her head. Do you know that word "began to wash"? That word "wash" is the word that is usually translated to rain. In Matthew 5:45, it speaks of Yahweh sending the rain on the just and on the unjust. In Revelation 11 and verse 6, again, it's translated rain. And James 5 and verse 17, it's translated rain. And it indicates the profuseness with which this woman was weeping as she came to the feet of the one who had brought such good tidings to her. And she's streaming forth tears now that are falling upon his feet. And she washes his feet with those tears and wipes them with the hair of her head. You know, tears, when they are genuine, are acknowledged by Yahweh. Used in Luke chapter 7. But 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 5 speaks of Hezekiah. These are the words that Yahweh spoke to Isaiah. "Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus says Yahweh, the Elohim of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up to the house of Yahweh." Now you see, here were the tears that were shed from the heart of a genuine man. And it was a prayer that was genuine. It was a prayer that Yahweh heard. They were tears that Yahweh acknowledged, because they were the true expression of his heart. And thus it was with this woman also. Those tears were the true expression of her heart. And the Lord accepted them. And we will see down further in the chapter that the Lord contrasts those tears with the water that Simon failed to provide for the washing of the Lord's feet. And so you see, it's an outpouring of her emotional feelings towards the Lord. Her true change of heart, the repentance that she had manifested, and the joy and the love that she had for those feet who had brought her such good tidings. And so as she pours forth these tears, she begins to wash his feet. You know, the washing of the feet is an act that was looked upon as an act of humble service. It was usually the job of one of the menial slaves. You know, in the 1st of Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul makes reference to the washing of the feet as a quality that sisters should have. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10, speaking of the widows, he says that they must be well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. And so there, the washing of the saints' feet is symbolic of that humble service that sisters are able to give to those that are in need. And the washing of the feet is a symbol of humble service. In John chapter 13, we find that the Lord washed the disciples' feet and pointed out to them that he had set an example for them, how they must humbly serve one another. But you see, as this woman comes and washes Christ's feet with her tears, she really is offering herself as the humble bondslave of the Lord. She'd spoken nothing, but the very actions that she was performing here were the expression of her desire that she might become the humble bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that as she washes his feet, as he rains tears upon his feet, she wipes them with the hair of her head. Now in the 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle speaks of a woman's hair. In verse 15, for instance, of this chapter, we know the chapter well. It's the chapter in which he speaks of the way in which a woman should have her head covered. But he says in verse 15, "But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." So here's the woman with the hair that is a glory to her. She's wiping the Lord's feet with that hair, and that hair was given as a sign of her subjection to her husband. And here the woman is putting her glory, as it were, at the Lord's feet and submitting herself unto him. She was humbling herself and submitting herself to the Lord Jesus Christ. She was wiping his feet with her hair, which was a symbol of her glory. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, we read the principle, I believe, that she was really trying to express. You know, the prophet Jeremiah says here, "Thus saith Yahweh," in verse 23, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am Yahweh, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith Yahweh." You see, and this woman was taking what was the symbol of her glory, and she was humbly submitting it beneath the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. She was making the Lord Jesus Christ her glory. She was glorying in the fact that she understood the truth and could accept the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, not only did she wipe his feet with the hair of her head, but it says she kissed his feet. You know, that word "kiss" there, again, when the Lord rebukes Simon, we find two different words used for kiss. And this word here is a word which means to kiss warmly, heartily, or fervently. Now in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 49, we find exactly the same word used. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 49, speaking of Judas, he says, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast." And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. That's the same word used of Judas, because that was a hypocritical kiss. That was only outward, not from the heart. But this woman's kiss was an expression of the love she had in her heart. It was genuine. It was given in fulfilment, perhaps, of Psalm 2, where the psalmist there exhorts us that we should kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And here the woman is showing her love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that she might gain his favour. Psalm 2 and verse 12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." And this woman was one of those who was putting her trust and confidence in him. And that kissing of his feet, that fervent kissing of his feet, was an expression of the love that she had in her heart. And she anointed those feet with ointment, in expression of her belief that he was the anointed Son of God. You see, and the Lord did not rebuke her for that. The Lord allowed her to perform that because he could see that it was coming from her heart. He knew that it was genuine. But you see, as the Pharisee looked on, he didn't interpret it in that way at all. We read in verse 39, "Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner." Now if that Pharisee had understood the word of God, if he'd understood the scriptures, if he'd understood the work and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, he wouldn't have thought in that way. Because as we're told in the first of Timothy and chapter 5, we're told that Christ came into the world to save sinners. That was the very mission that he had. Do you know, if he'd understood the prophecy of Hosea, he would have understood likewise the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, in the prophecy of Hosea, we find that the relationship between Yahweh and his people is typified in the very unfortunate experiences of Hosea with his adulterous wife. And just as Hosea was told to take a wife of whoredom, and how we find that his wife was faithless to him, we find that through the drama of the prophecy of Hosea, Yahweh revealed how he would ultimately save the adulterous house of Israel, and that they would be restored to him, and he would be married to them once more. And if we were to follow through the prophecy of Hosea, we would see that that is the drama that's running through the prophecy of Hosea. So that the relationship between Yahweh and his own people is under the figure of Hosea and his adulterous wife, who is ultimately redeemed and restored to divine favour. If Simon had understood that, he would have seen that he himself, as a representative of Israel, was in the very same position as that woman. And he would have understood that Yahweh was going to send his son, the Messiah, for the very purpose of redeeming her, redeeming that apostate wife. And he would have understood that what he was seeing enacted before his very eyes in the salvation of this woman was really a representation of what Yahweh is going to do with his adulterous wife, the nation of Israel. But you see, Simon didn't understand those things. And as Simon looked on out of his proud, self-righteous attitude, he misinterpreted everything that woman had done. He saw her as an evil woman, as she had been in the past. And he interpreted all her actions in that way. And so not only did he condemn the woman, but we find that his very way of reasoning was that he was going to reject the Lord Jesus Christ too. Because he was putting the Lord in the same category as that woman. But you see, Simon was just thinking these things in his heart. See, probably he'd only invited himself, the Lord, to his house anyway, that he might further examine him and see if he really were the Messiah or not. And as he sees these things happening, he thinks he's got the proof. He thinks, well, now look, if this was a righteous man, he'd have nothing whatever to do with that woman. He wouldn't have allowed that woman to touch him and to do these things to him. And as he's reasoning these things in his heart, what a surprise he must have had when we read in verse 40 that Jesus answering. You know, Simon had only been thinking these things in his own heart. You see, but the Lord could read his thoughts. The Lord knew what he was thinking in his heart. And the Lord answered him. And he says unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he says, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And so you see, as the Lord sees the way Simon's reasoning in his heart, he speaks to him in this way. He answers him and he looks to put the little parable to him. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. Now those two debtors, of course, are the Pharisee and the woman, the two main characters in that house. You see, he says, the one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And so one owed 10 times as much as the other. You know, the Lord's drawing on the Pharisee's own thoughts. You see, the Pharisee looked upon the woman as a sinner, as one who had sinned 10 times as much as he had. And so the Lord uses the very thoughts of that woman that he might try to bring Simon to come to see the true situation. You see, Simon thought that he didn't really owe very much. He thought that woman owed a lot. But we read in verse 42, and when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Neither of them were able to pay that debt, whether it was big or small. They had nothing to pay. That didn't really make much difference whether one owed a lot more than the other anyway, because neither could pay. And he says the creditor frankly forgave them both. Now that word frankly forgave, in the Greek you'll find that the word for forgive is usually the word aphemi, something like that anyway. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is a word charizomai, which is derived from the word charis, which means grace. And authorities say that it's a much warmer word than the normal word for forgive. It's the extension of grace. It's an extension of grace and the wiping off of that debt. And so you see, the creditor extended grace to those two debtors and frankly forgave them both. And he puts the question to Simon, tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? And Simon rightly answers, he says, well, you know, the one to whom he forgave most. And he says, thou hast rightly judged. You see, in that situation before us, there was Simon, who didn't really think he had very much to be forgiven for anyway. Here was the woman who knew she had a lot to be forgiven for, had absolute confidence that forgiveness could be granted, and therefore was pouring out her love and gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, the Pharisee had shown no love at all to the Lord. It's in verses 44 to 46. The Lord contrasts the action of Simon, the Pharisee, with that woman. We find a sharp contrast is drawn here. He says, he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman?" So he holds the woman up now as an example to Simon. Simon had seen her aright, and Simon had judged her, and would have probably been ready to tell the Lord all he knew about her. But you see, the Lord is now going to tell Simon a few things about her. Now he says, "I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head." You see, it would be normal, it was normal courtesy in those times, for one to extend those things to an honoured guest. To one who was an honoured guest, they would provide water so that his feet might be washed. They would welcome the guest with a normal salutation. They would provide oil for the anointing, and so on and so forth. But when the Lord entered the house of Simon, he received none of those things. He wasn't really treated as an honoured guest. He just came in as anyone out of the street might come in. Simon did not extend those things to him, probably to show quite clearly to those others gathered there that he wasn't a Pharisee, wasn't a disciple of the Lord. But you see, as the Lord here draws this contrast between the Pharisee and the woman, he says, "Well, you didn't just even bring any ordinary water for me to wash my feet. But this woman's washed my feet with her tears. Her own emotional feelings that were welling up within her. Her love and her gratitude for those things that she had received from him." There was no love at all, no even acknowledgement of him as any worth as a guest. But there was an outpouring and an expression of love. He says, "Thou gavest me no kiss." And that word is the word philema. Just a normal salutation. Just a normal salutation that one would give to a guest arriving at their house. He says, "Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since I came in has not ceased to fervently kiss my feet." A much stronger word. And so he's showing the coldness of Simon on the one hand, and the love of that woman on the other. He says, "My head with oil," and that's just refers to ordinary common olive oil, "My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment, with costly, perfumed oil." You see, and as the Lord draws this contrast, he's showing that Simon had really extended no love at all. But that woman had shown much love and much gratitude for what she could receive from the Lord. And so he says in verse 47, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." You see, and as we look at these two people before us, there's Israel after the flesh, in their pride and their self-righteousness, manifesting a cold, unresponsive attitude to the Lord. But here's the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, moved with love and gratitude towards her Lord, willingly placing herself as a humble bondslave at the feet of her Lord, you know, humbling herself before him. You see, but Simon wasn't prepared to do that. Simon was standing aloof, reasoning in his heart, whether this man were a prophet or not. But you see, in this woman we see the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ set before us. You see, but to what extent do we manifest the same things in our lives? What extent of love do we show for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we really see our true needs and fully appreciate what the Lord Jesus Christ can do for us? You see, are we moved with such emotional feelings towards Him? Are we so willing to present ourselves humbly at His feet as His humble bondslaves? You see, are we prepared to manifest that same love for the Lord Jesus Christ that woman showed? And so the Lord says in verse 47, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Now in the first epistle of John, in chapter 4, we find, you see, that love has its origin in Yahweh. And this woman's love doubtless had its origin in what she could see that the Lord Jesus Christ could do for her. In verse 8 of 1 of John chapter 4, the apostle says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son that be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." And then in verse 19 he says, "We love him because he first loved us." And as the apostle says in Romans chapter 5, from verses 8 to 10, he says, you know, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he points out that the love of God was extended to us while we were yet enemies. We believe that was the case with this woman also. She was in a state of estrangement from God because of her sins. But because of what the Lord Jesus Christ could do for her, because of the message of salvation she heard from him, and the faith that she had in his power to forgive, we find her pouring out her heart in love, in loving response to what he had done for her. And that's the example, brethren and sisters, for every one of us. There in her action we see typified the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 48 he turns to her and says, "Thy sins are forgiven." You know, as we look at this woman, we find, first of all, she had faith. She had faith that could give her the courage to go into that house and approach the Lord in the way that he did. We find that faith developed into love, because as she got into that house, everything she did was an outpouring of her love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, and faith and love led to forgiveness. Now in the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, the apostle shows the transforming power in our life must be faith energized by love. Galatians chapter 5 and at verse 6. He says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh or is energized by love." And that's the very principle we see working in this woman. And it brought her to the state where the Lord said to her, "Thy sins are forgiven." You know, and we read in verse 49, "And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" You see, they didn't have the same conviction that woman had. They were only looking on the external things. They didn't understand the things that were being enacted before their eyes. They didn't see in those feet the feet of one that brought good tidings, that brought the gospel of salvation. They didn't see in that woman and in the things that happened there, the outworking of those things predicted in the prophecy of Hosea. They didn't understand those things. And they said, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" But you see, in verse 50, he turns to the woman and he says, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." Actually, if you check that out, you'll find that the word "in" there is the word "eis," which means into or unto peace. You see, we've got faith, we've got love, and we've got peace. And that's the order. It can only be found in that order. Faith, love, then comes forgiveness, and then peace. You see, he says, go into peace. And he was exhorting her to a way of life that would now lead her closer and closer unto Yahweh. You know, Psalm 34 shows us that peace is something that has to be sought. It's something that has to be sought and pursued after. And that's the exhortation that the Lord was giving that woman now. She'd had an apt, complete change of heart. Her past was gone. Her past was blotted out. The Lord had blotted it out. You see, a new life now was being developed in her. And the Lord's exhortation to her now is, thy faith hath saved thee, go into or unto peace. That she might develop that new way of life, directed toward oneness with Almighty God. You see, and that's the exhortation that comes down for every one of us. It's peace with God, of course, that is the only true peace. It's oneness with Yahweh. That's the only true peace. And having been brought into this blessed condition in which this woman was, she was now exhorted to a course of life that would lead her into oneness with Almighty God. But you see, as we read that story, brethren and sisters, I believe we are seeing set before us there a type of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the position that every one of us is in. We mightn't, of course, live the way of life that the woman lived in the past. But we're still in bondage to sin. We still need to recognise our need, our desperate need. We still need to come under the Lord Jesus Christ and take his yoke upon us. We need to be moved with that faith and that love that that woman was moved with, that we likewise might gain forgiveness of sins and be motivated through a course of life that will ultimately lead us to complete and absolute oneness with Yahweh.